Thank you, young people, for singing for us this evening. Let me have you take your Bibles and open up to Genesis chapter 7 as we continue our study here through these first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. As you're turning there, read this story some years back in Reader's Digest. I never know whether those amusing little Reader's Digest anecdotes are true or not, but at least they tend to invite some humor and often make a good point. And here's a story that came from a woman who presumably worked for the IRS in Ogden, Utah. And her job was to track down and try to communicate with delinquent taxpayers. And on one occasion, she was trying to reach a man with an address in Alaska. And she called Anchorage and was patched through to a ham operator in the Aleutian Islands. It took a couple of hours, but eventually the ham operator raised the taxpayer's home base, and from there they patched him through, or found him at sea with his fishing fleet. And so the woman from the IRS identified herself as such and explained the situation, that he was delinquent in his taxes. And then over the static from somewhere there in the North Pacific came a response along these lines. The man laughed and said, "Come and get me." Now, you know, there's no follow-up story. I mean, I don't know if it was true, and if it was true, I mean, I don't know whatever transpired from that. But I share the illustration to say this. You know, like that tax evader, a lot of people think that judgment will never happen. They just can't imagine that they'll ever actually be held accountable for their choices. Now, some may be able to evade the IRS, even with its long arm of the law, so to speak, but no one can dodge God's day of reckoning. Yet, you know, there are people, they look around and they see others engaging in wicked or at least entirely secular lifestyles. They see people literally getting away with murder. So it seems that the unrighteous sometimes seem to fare pretty well in this life. And people conclude that, you know what, judgment will never really happen. And they mistake God's patience, God's long-suffering, God's grace in delaying the day of judgment to mean that it's never going to happen at all. And to think that then they can sin without any real consequence. And so we're going to look at a familiar passage tonight that really serves as a challenge to all those who think that God is slack concerning His promises of judgment and of accountability. In the account of the flood, we're reminded that God's promises of judgment are certain. They are sure. And furthermore, this narrative, this historical record, reminds us that the only way of escape is through the divine means that God Himself has provided for us. There's no other way. So we're going to address tonight Genesis chapter 7, and in a sense we'll cover it all, though certainly we aren't able to do so in detail. But let's begin by reading through this chapter. So you follow along here as I read these 24 verses in Genesis 7. Moses writes this. He says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." You'll remember last week, we observed from chapter 6 and verse 9 that God characterized Noah as righteous, as a justified man, as a man who walked in his spiritual integrity, as a godly man who walked with God. And of course, all of that was because, as verse 8 of chapter 6 says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God here looks and says, "Noah, I've seen you righteous before me in this generation." Verse 2, "Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female. And of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." And Noah did according unto all that the Lord had commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old, when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah, and Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark. They, and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went up upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, and of cattle, and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Titled the message tonight, The Flood, God's Judgment and God's Deliverance. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for these early pages of our Bibles. Give us so much foundational truth about the nature of man, about our sin problem, about your promise of judgment, about the deliverance that you offer. We're thankful, Lord, that this is not just some fairy tale, but this is a historical record of what you said and how you kept your word. We're thankful, Father, for those that were delivered through the flood, finding refuge, finding safety, finding salvation in the ark. Lord, we grieve that there were so many who wouldn't come in and who perished in that day. Lord, the New Testament tells us that you have given us this record, this ancient event, as a reminder of the day that is coming when, in a sense, it'll happen again. There is yet a promise of coming judgment. And there is yet your offerance of deliverance through our ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that as we consider this passage, that it would just solidify in our souls our certainty in the authenticity and the authority of the Word of God. And it would be a reminder to us that that which you say you will do. And that there is accountability, there is justice, there is judgment for sin. And there is deliverance in Christ. For we here who are believers, might it propel us to be more fervent in reaching out and sharing the message with those around us. There would perchance be someone here tonight who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Might they receive that invitation, that challenge, to turn to you in safety, to enter in through the door of the ark, as it were. I ask, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and my words, and that your Spirit would take your word as it is preached and minister it into the lives the hearts of these thy people, that we might be changed, might we be open, might we hear what your Spirit would say to us, might we respond in faith and obedience. Bless now in these minutes, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. I mentioned last week the story of Noah and the great flood is regarded by many as a fairy tale, not as fact. In fact, I remember very vividly years ago when I was a student in Greenville, and there was a Southern Baptist church that was along, a huge church too, along the route that I would drive from home to school each day. And one day I happened to be listening to a Christian radio station, and there was being broadcast on that radio station a message preached by the pastor of that very church. And in that message, he just dismantled the authority of the Scripture, and he was preaching about the flood. And just really piece by piece attacked the authenticity of this and the reality of a worldwide flood. And it was really an eye-opener to me. Because, one, I know many Southern Baptists who don't think that way, but this particular fellow did. And was really quite bold and brazen in his presentation of it. And it just really kind of took me aback. You know, we have our thoughts about liberal theologians and where they reside. I wouldn't have expected them to reside there. And I realized that, you know, there are people out there standing in pulpits like this, proclaiming what they believe to be the Word of God, and yet really just taking away from the authority of the Scripture. Because folks, as we start to say, well, this maybe isn't true, and this maybe isn't true, what are we left with? What are we left if we take something that is spoken this clearly and decide to deny it? So tonight, I want us just to really attack that head on again, the authenticity and the reliability of the Scripture in this passage in particular. I think we'll see again tonight, and I alluded to this last time, but we'll do it again, based on the language of this chapter, that the Bible makes it clear that God's judgment is certain. It's a fact. It's a reality. God is the judge of all the earth. And that's established in a couple of ways. And first, I would draw our attention to this, that the flood is the past example of the reality of God's judgment on the whole earth. At no other point in the history of man, in the history of the created world, has God's judgment on the earth been as severe and widespread as it was in this account. I mean, certainly over the course of history, God has judged individuals, He's judged groups of people, He's judged whole nations. I mean, we think about Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed in a rather profound way when God rained fire and brimstone on them. God ordered Israel to destroy the Canaanites because of their sin. Israel itself was judged by God through the Assyrian army that destroyed the northern kingdom, and then the Babylonian captivity of Judah. We think about in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit and to the assembly of believers. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 after the Jews rejected their Messiah. So there are those and many other examples in the Bible where God brings judgment on people because of their sin. But no other judgment in history was so widespread and as severe as that of the flood. And so when we read this account, it really stands as the premier past example, bar none, of the fact that God is the judge of all the earth, the whole earth, every bit of it, of all of His creation. And just as He judged the whole earth with the flood, so He will once again one day judge the whole earth in the end times, and none who stand under His judgment, none who fail to accept the deliverance and the redemption He offers, none will escape. So I want to take some time to examine the reality, the truthfulness of God's judgment by flood, just the things that the Scripture lays out for. Now, we could delve into scientific explanations and justifications, and there's a lot of good work out there that's being done along that line, examining some of the creation aspects, examining the flood aspects from a biblical viewpoint, with the intent of evaluating the geologic and hydrologic and topographical information that is out there, and in different studies, and looking at sediment patterns and the great canyons of the world and under the seas, and trying to reconcile scientifically and show scientifically that those things are consistent with the Bible. And I am, frankly, though I have a good bit of science background, ill-equipped to do that authoritatively. That which I have studied, that which I have read, I find convincing. But really, my point is not to convince us on that basis. That's a helpful thing in the realm of apologetics, of presenting that for skeptics and for people to help them come to grips that, you know, biblical Christianity is not mindless Christianity, that it's not vacuous of the laws of science and the examination of the world about us. And it's helpful for us to have those things solidified in our soul. And, you know, I've just been remarkable, even in my lifetime. Basically, every archaeological or geological discovery that has come along has just uniformly affirmed what we find in the Scripture. You know, when things are uncovered, they're always uncovered to the benefit of the Scripture. Now, that ought not surprise us because we know the Scripture is true. But, you know, the fact is that not everything is provable, but everything that has been discovered shows and can be shown to support the biblical record. And so there are places like Answers in Genesis, and I think Ken Ham is the main guy there, and they have that Creation Museum in near Cincinnati. And in fact, they're in the process of constructing a full-size, full-scale model of the Ark that you'll be able to walk in and around and see just to get a sense of these things. And I think that's set to open maybe a little over a year from now, something like that. But, you know, they've done good work in studying these things out. Then there's the Institute for Creation Research. That was founded by a gentleman named Dr. Henry Morris. And he and a guy named John Whitcomb authored a book called The Genesis Flood. And it's about this thick. And I have over the years read through that book. And there's all kinds of interesting things in there. And it's actually getting to be kind of an old book. And I'm sure there's all kinds of more interesting things out there if we were to dig into them. Okay? But there is scientific research. But my purpose tonight is not to try to delve into that and grapple through that. Certainly there are resources out there that do that. But I want to simply examine the account of the flood in the Bible tonight and just get a perspective of what the Bible says. So for our purposes, let's look at these three points. First of all, this, that the flood was historical. It is historical. Well, there are some difficult problems to consider. I think we must take the biblical account at face value. You know, the text clearly presents this as an eyewitness historical account. And you say, well, who was the eyewitness? Well, it was God, and certainly passed down, and God superintended in that such that Moses records it authoritatively. But it's given from that perspective, from that vantage point of one who knows, one who has seen, one who records on an authoritative basis. It's not given to us in the language of a parable, in the language of a fairy tale, in the language of a myth. Now, for example, verse 11 gives us a precise date. It doesn't tell us just that it was about the 600th year of Noah's life, but it was precisely the 17th day of the second month in the 600th year of Noah's life. Now, if you're telling a story for story's sake, why would you be so specific? One commentator says this, "This has the mark of a plain fact well remembered." And this is borne out of the further careful notes of time in the story. Now clearly the miraculous is obviously present in this account. I mean, you have the way that the animals are gathered together and they just come to Noah and they're drawn into the ark, as it were. But you know, folks, there's nothing mythical, nothing fable-like about it. You know, also if we look into the New Testament, it clearly interprets the flood as historical. Both the Apostle Peter and the Lord Jesus himself refer to it as an example of the way people in the end times will scoff at God's judgment. I think over the past couple of sessions, we've probably looked at all these passages. So I won't turn us there now, but it's in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, and it's in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24, it's in Luke chapter 17. So these various places, Peter refers to it a couple times, the Lord refers to it a couple times, but drawing our attention just as in the days of Noah. Not just like that story about Noah, but just as it was in those very days. And folks, let me just say this. If the flood isn't a historical reality, then either Jesus was mistaken, or Jesus was knowingly being deceptive about something that he knew to be so or not to be so. You know, I, on the other hand, would prefer to conclude this. Jesus knew what he was talking about, and he spoke truthfully. And when he alluded to a literal historical flood, it's because there was a literal historical flood. You know, frankly, I don't need the words of Jesus to believe the Bible is true. But a lot of times people will say, well, did Jesus ever say that? Well, you know what? Jesus did. Jesus himself affirmed the account that we have of the flood and adds that stamp, if you will, of authority to it. Now, outside the Bible, and I think I mentioned this briefly last week, there's the widespread evidence of flood stories in many of the ancient cultures. And while there are some variations to the details of those stories, you know, as you might expect, as things are passed along and where God is not necessarily providentially superintending the passing on of those accounts, still, the wide distribution of those stories, and they can be heard from cultures all around the globe in every continent, that points to a common source. I think I mentioned last time is, you know, how would it be that so many different people in so many diverse places in those ancient days would all make up similar kinds of stories? Well, maybe it's because their stories come from a remembrance that's been passed out of a true account. And there are those, some of them even otherwise, perhaps Orthodox Bible scholars, who challenge the accuracy of the biblical record because they have been taken in by some scientific arguments and they conclude, well, it just couldn't happen. It's too difficult. This goes back about a century, but I've got a set of commentaries by some German fellows named Kyle and Delitzsch. And they say this: however impossible, therefore, scientific men may declare it to be for them to conceive of a universal flood of such a height and duration in accordance with the known laws of nature, this inability on their part does not justify anyone in questioning the possibility of such an event being produced by the omnipotence of God. In other words, and back in those days, there had not been such research done as we have experienced today to show that there are different ways to interpret scientific data. But basically what they says is, you know what, if you want to say that this just couldn't be, what you're really doing is challenging the power of God. If God says that there was a flood, certainly we would agree. If we claim to be Bible believers, if we claim to be believers in God, in an all-powerful God, that He's able to do these things. So biblically, the biblical evidence for the flood as historically true, I think, is really beyond debate. And culturally, there's a massive body of those various traditions that point to a common historical event as their source. Geologically, there's debate about that evidence, but there are certainly plenty of explanations that support the likelihood of a worldwide flood. And so, you know, there's just whatever direction we look at it. But most importantly, what we find in the Scripture tells us that the flood is a historical event. But not only that, it's also a universal or a worldwide flood that we're talking about. You know, I'm inclined towards Whitcomb and Morris's scientific arguments and explanations, but, you know, my answer on this isn't based on geology, but on the Bible. I think the biblical evidence is clear that the flood was worldwide in scope. And let me just suggest some reasons for that. For one thing, the language of this section of Scripture could not be stronger in describing a flood of universal proportions. We find the words all and every and whole used liberally throughout the Bible's descriptions of the flood. A couple times we see the flood described as covering the whole earth. And we might say, well, how could it be any clearer than that? Well, let me acknowledge this, that sometimes, okay, and language sometimes is hard to know for sure, and sometimes when we see the word that's translated the whole earth, it's two little Hebrew words, sometimes it is used in a relative sense. And in fact, if you go look for those two words, and you examine them through the Old Testament, and they appear many times in the book of Genesis and in the early portions of the Old Testament, you will find that, in fact, and some will argue this, that about 75% of the time they're speaking, even though it says the whole earth, okay, and that's a proper rendering of the two words, but it's speaking of a particular region in its entirety. And I'll give you a couple examples, and you say, Pastor, you're kind of shooting yourself in the foot. No, I'm not. I'm just trying to acknowledge that there are people that look at these things, and we ought listen to what they have to say and realize that still there's evidence that controverts that. In Genesis chapter 13 and verse 9, this is the place where the herdsmen of Abram and Lot are contending for the same fields, right? And there's this strife that is arising. And so in Genesis 13:9, Abram says, "Is not the whole earth before thee?" So there's the two little Hebrew words, kol aretz. "Is not the whole earth before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." So he's saying, using that term whole earth to say, you know, here it is. It's all laid out. You pick. You go over there, I'll go over here. Or you go over there, I'll go over here. So that's the way it's used there. In 2 Samuel 18, verses 6 through 8, this is the battle between David's forces and Absalom's. It says this in verse 6, "So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country." And all the country actually translates that same expression. It was scattered over the face of the whole earth. And that's the same kind of language that we find in our reference about the flood. "And the wood devoured more people than the sword devoured that day." Now, I bring those references, and there are many, many others. But I bring them to our attention not to question what the Genesis record means when it says the waters were on the face of the whole earth, for example, in chapter 8 and verse 9. I think it means just what it sounds like. But I do want us to understand that biblical language is not always as determinative as we might think. And there may be folks who genuinely wonder how to understand these texts. And we tend to want to just dismiss them as rank liberals, okay? And sometimes they are. But sometimes they're people that are truly grappling with the text. And rather than dismissing them, we ought to say, okay, I understand your point. Let me show you the other 46 reasons why I think it means this, okay? And that's a better approach to take. And to understand that sometimes things may seem really clear, and yet certain aspects aren't clear, and that's why we want to not just hang our hat on one little phrase. And someone comes along and challenges that phrase, and now we're like, oh, I don't know what to make of that. But rather, let's look at just the repetitiveness and the redundancy of the evidence that is there that then tells me that it's right to interpret the whole earth as the whole earth. Okay? There's plenty here in this passage that suggests that same thing. I'm persuaded because, among other things, Genesis 7 and the surrounding chapters uses deliberately strong, repetitive language and a variety of observations to describe the extent of the flood. Let me give you some of them. In verses 2 and 3, God says that Noah must take some of every kind of animal to keep seed, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. Now, if this were just a localized flood, that wouldn't be necessary because those animals would be elsewhere and those might die in the region where the flood is. But God says, you know what? You need to have these animals in the ark because if you don't, those species will not survive. And he describes then all the various species of the earth. In verse 4, God tells Noah that he is about to blot out every living thing that he has made. Now, why have Noah go to all the bother of building an ark of this size if the flood was merely local? The animals could just as easily have fled the area along with Noah and his family and then come back afterwards. Verses 11 and 12 say that the source of the flood was not only 40 days and nights of rain, but also the breaking up of the great deep. And we have to grapple with what that means. But it would seem to point to massive changes in the oceans and the maybe subterranean vaults of the earth. You know, we think about springs. Well, it may be that before the days of the flood, there were huge reservoirs of water underneath the earth, and suddenly the earth erupts, and there's this water spewing out for days and days and days and days. And there's this large vapor canopy that people speculate surrounding the earth. And maybe the temperature was very moderate. And that's one of the explanations for what happened to the dinosaurs. That's one of the explanations for why do we find critters up in the Arctic and the Antarctic regions, and it was like they were frozen mid-chew. Because all of a sudden, all those heavens gushed out, and the temperature radically changed upon the earth, and they were frozen there in ice in the midst of all that water. Now, maybe those are precise explanations. Maybe they're speculative. But there are just these inclinations that something was erupting from within the earth and there was this massive downpour for 40 days and 40 nights. Verses 19 and 20 say that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered to a depth of 15 cubits. So we talked last time about a cubit being about a foot and a half, so that's 22, 23 feet. Maybe that was the draft of the loaded ark. Some would speculate. That's how deep everything had to be covered to ensure that the ark wouldn't snag on the tips of any rocks. I'm not sure if that's the case or not, but it's reasonable. And we also recognize that the mountains on the earth before the flood weren't necessarily of the same structure as afterwards. Because if you put a bunch of dirt and stone and you immerse it in water, and there's water gushing and running, and it's doing that for the initial 40 days and 40 nights, and then for the better part of a year until it all finally subsides, you know what? That can, in a major way, change the topography and change how things, you know, when we think that's probably where the Grand Canyon came from. As the water was pouring down and ripping, it just cut right through there. And it didn't take 8 zillion years. Right? It happened almost immediately because there's this huge gush of water as the earth starts to split open and it just tears down through there. So it looks like it's been eroding for a long time, but that's because people have discounted the magnitude of water that was there eroding through the ground. So there are these different ways of interpreting the scientific data, but we know this from what the Scripture says, that this was a rainstorm that we cannot envision. You know, things were different then. It was the gushing forth of underwater springs that we cannot conceive of, because things were different before the flood. And it was a radical change in the overall arrangements of things. Then there's the time which it took for the floodwaters to abate. The water prevailed upon the earth for 150 days, verse 24 tells us. That means that it took 110 days after the rain stopped for the water to recede enough for the ark to touch down on Mount Ararat. We're told in chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4. And by the way, Mount Ararat is no small mountain. It took another 10 weeks for the water level to go down enough for the tops of other mountains to become visible. Chapter 8 and verse 5 tells us that. All told, it was just over a year before it was safe for Noah and those on the ark to disembark. We're told that in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 8. Folks, no local flood would require that much time to subside. I remember as a youth, my dad grew up out in middle South Dakota. We lived in western Minnesota. And we were driving once out to the family farm and to visit his brothers and my cousins. And as we were coming back, we had the experience of what they call in the Black Hills a flash flood. And that is where the rain is so intense that it's like a flood. And I remember vividly, you know, I don't know where I was, maybe upper elementary age, but I can remember at one point driving along on the road and you could feel that the car was kind of floating. You know, the water was up about halfway up the car, and my dad had just decided to take a run at it because what else do you do? And we kind of went through this low spot and thankfully came out the other side. And I can remember being there on the highway, and where the highway was kind of built up on an embankment, and there was, you know, the floodwaters, and people are sitting on their roofs because the floodwaters are up about halfway up to the second story on their homes. And up in northern Minnesota, North Dakota, when there are those floods up there, you see those kinds of pictures. So there are these local floods that produce a lot of water, and they produce a lot of water very, very quickly. But you know, those rains are lasting on the order of hours, not 40 days and 40 nights. And the water subsides. Sometimes it's around for a while, maybe a week or more before it finally kind of works its way down, but not for the better part of a year. Okay? So this is a flood that is of a magnitude that we cannot conceive of. And the only conclusion I think we can draw is that it was everywhere because there was nowhere for the water to go to. That's why it took so long. It was everywhere. It wasn't like just this little space enclosed by a canyon, this localized flood, and everything there died, and eventually it worked its way out. But it's a worldwide flood. Verses 21 and 22 say that all animals in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. And verse 23 sums it up by saying that God blotted out every living thing from the land was destroyed, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, the fowl of the sky. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. I was walking along, I can't remember if it must have been yesterday, and there was a flock of geese that flew over my head, and they like to land right over in here. And I have, through experience over the years, learned that you're always careful when the geese fly overhead, you know, for dropping bomblets or whatever. And so I always pick up on those geese. But you know, those creatures fly a long way when they are migrating. I mean, they fly a long way. And if the flood was a local thing, would you not think that even if they all started out in the region of the flood, that perhaps they could have escaped. But not only the land-dwelling creatures, but all of the fowl were destroyed. And I kind of envision it as the rain came gushing down and it just flat knocked them probably out of the sky and drowned them. But you know that all living creatures, migratory birds, maybe they didn't migrate in those days because the temperature was so uniform, I'm not sure. But you know, all of those creatures, those that flew, those that walked the land, every last one in whose nostrils was the breath of life died, except for those who were on the ark there with Noah. And so you just kind of take those pieces together and you say, you know, this is not just some small localized flood. Then you have God's promise not to destroy the earth again in this manner. And you can read about that in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 8 and verses 15 and 16 of chapter 9. And folks, that promise of God would be broken if the flood was merely local, because there have been many severe local floods over the course of history. And there have been lives lost in that. But God says, you know what, I'll never do this again. I'll never again destroy the whole earth by flood. And God's a keeper of His promises. So I think that the promise that He kept was there would never again be a worldwide flood. Genesis 9:19 and 10:32 state that the whole earth was repopulated from Noah's three sons. So every, you know, just further evidence, everything, everyone, except those on the ark, lost their life. So it seems to me that the biblical evidence that the flood was universal is overwhelming. And while I take the whole earth to mean the whole earth, even if we hand that one off as can't be sure, there's plenty of other things that point us in that direction. So I think it's safe to say that the Bible's clear on that. So the flood was both historical and it was universal. It was worldwide. But there's also a third fact I want us to observe, and that's this. The flood came suddenly, but not without warning. You know, God had been warning that evil world for almost 1,000 years. Enoch preached against the ungodliness of his day. And Enoch named his son Methuselah. And we talked about this when we were back in chapter 5, which means when he is dead, it will come. And we said that it was judgment. Okay, so Methuselah was a son, and Enoch, who was a man there, ultimately God took him, but who was proclaimed righteousness and challenged the culture of his day and walked with God. We're told twice he walked with God. He names his son, when he is dead, it will come. And we observe that Methuselah is the oldest man we have recorded in the Bible. I think he still holds that record to this day. Okay, he lived 969 years. And finally he died. And we went through and we did the math and we saw that he died in the 600th year of Noah's life. He died in the year of the flood. So here we have Enoch some 1,000 years before proclaiming the righteousness of God, beginning the warnings of God's coming judgment. He names his son, when he is dead, it will come. And in the year that his son dies, it comes. You know, it's remarkable how God uses even in His providence the way a man names his son to carry out His purposes. So we've had 1,000 years of people being confronted, of God delivering the message of the need to repent. And then you have Noah's Ark being built for a period, as we talked about last time, maybe as short as something like 50 years, more than likely closer to 100 years. Some speculate as long as 120 years. But it was a big boat, and it took a long time. At some point, I'm going to go and figure out how long the Creation Museum's Ark is taking to build, and that's using modern technology. And a lot more than, you know, one guy and three sons helping him. Okay, so suffice it to say, Noah's at this for a long time, and people are seeing it. And when they're asking Noah, the preacher of righteousness, I'm sure, is telling them what he's about, what he's doing, what God has said. And now we come to the point where here come the animals, you know, coming across the plain there. I mean, here's this boat. It's sitting there. I assume it's either somewhat flat-bottomed or kind of held up by stakes along the side, but it's sitting there on the dry ground, and it's looking done. And the ramp is down to the door, and here come the animals. And you got to wonder what people were thinking. You know, and they're watching all this. And you know, all this transpires over a long time. Now we're getting right down to the bitter end. But you know what? The warnings are there. People have plenty of things to grab their attention and say, you know what, maybe I better think about what God has said here. Maybe I better take stock in the fact that God has promised judgment and there's some pretty remarkable things going on. And yet, it is in that human nature, in that wicked, sinful human nature, that folks so often steel themselves to the most vivid of outreaches to grab their attention and point them to the realities of who God is and what He has promised. So this judgment came. You know, the day of the flood, it started like any other day. Sure, the people were getting up, anticipating what they might do that day. And then God closed the door of the ark when Noah and his family and all the animals were in, and the rain began. And the earth quaked, I suspect, as you know, as the floods opened up from the deep. And judgment came, and it came suddenly, but not without warning. And you say, Pastor, okay, what's the significance of that point? Well, that's important, because the flood is that historical example of God's future judgment for the whole earth. And I would suggest to us that God's future judgment will be a historical event. It'll be universal. It'll come suddenly, but not without warning. And folks, those who are not secure in the ark, they will not escape God's coming judgment, just as the people didn't in the days of the flood. In the flood, every person on the face of the earth had to come to terms with God, either by accepting His means of escape, and only a few did that, or by perishing in the flood. Okay? And in the coming judgment, all are going to appear before God's bar of justice. Those who are protected by God's means of escape, the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be protected from that judgment. Those who have not trusted in Christ will be condemned. And this will be a historical event. Acts 17:31 says, God has appointed a day. Right? The flood began on a particular day. Acts 17:31 says, God has appointed a specific day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, by the Lord Jesus Christ, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. But folks, you know, we're not just looking at something that's far off and imprecise and whatever. I mean, there is a specific day known in the mind of God when that judgment will come. And it will come as surely as the day that the rains began. And it'll be universal. He will judge the world, Acts 17:31 says. Every person who has ever lived, those who have taken refuge in Christ will be spared, but all who are outside of Him will stand before the great white throne. And they'll find that their names aren't written in the book of life, and they will be cast forever, for all eternity, into a burning lake of fire. And that last judgment, like the flood, will be sudden, but not without warning. And folks, think of the warnings that are out there. There's a warning of the Scriptures. Even many who don't read the Bible know the story of the flood, which God tells us in the New Testament, serves as a warning to them. Over and over, Jesus and others in the Bible warn of the certainty of coming judgment, both by likening it to the flood and by other ways. I mean, Jesus spoke a lot about judgment. We say, well, why don't you just, you know, talk about love and the goodness of God? Hey, we do. But Jesus also chose to speak of the coming judgment because it is a sure and certain day and it's universal. And anyone who is not secure in Christ will stand under that judgment. And Jesus doesn't want anyone to miss that warning. And we ought not want anyone to miss that warning. That doesn't mean we need to be harsh and beating people up, as it were, but it does mean we have an obligation to share with them the reality of what God has to say about sin and about the way God has provided for salvation. So it will be sudden and without warning. There's the warning of those who live godly lives. I mean, the way Noah lived his life had to be an attention getter for people, for that ungodly generation, that their lives, something was amiss. Here was this man, and look the way he lives. Look what he's doing. Look at how he believes in God. That should have been a rebuke to them. And his obedience in the face of what would seem to be almost an impossible task, and what no doubt resulted in a lot of mockery for maybe the better part of 100 years, there is a testimony of the need in other people's lives. Even the march of the animals to the ark, obedient to their Creator's command, bore witness to that generation that God was going to do something significant. And folks, we have those warnings all about us. Your lost friends, your lost relatives, they have those warnings. There's the warning of our own advancing mortality. Those in Noah's days lived a long time, a lot longer than we do. But they all had one thing in common. They all died. It was George Bernard Shaw who said, the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. Okay, and that, you know, that's just how it is. And all I have to do is get up in the morning and look in the mirror to see a reminder that death is in process. You know, the wrinkles are increasing. Okay, the number of hairs is lessening. The grayness of hairs is increasing. You know, I used to be able to get out of a chair without going ugh, right? You know, I used to be able to put my socks on without about falling over. But you know, the joints and the muscles, they get stiff and they get weak. And we have aches and pains in places where previous to this we didn't even know we had places. Those of you who are young, it will happen to you if God tarries his coming. My dad used to say to me, I think I've told you this before, the advice he always gave me was, David, don't get old. You know, well, I didn't listen very well. Okay? You know, but he's saying, this getting old is not for sissies. But it's a continual reminder to us that back in the very beginning, God said that, you know what, because of sin, dying thou shalt die. And you know, not to be morbid, but there is that reality that we see in our own bodies, the testimony of our mortality. You know, I had to get stronger glasses here about a year ago because I can't see as well. I told my wife, my father-in-law used to be extremely hard of hearing. And I told her recently that, you know, you ought to be basically just pretend like I'm him. Because, you know, you need to talk louder. I'm not getting it all. Okay? And there are just things that are changing in our lives. And there's one other thing I think, but I forget what it is. Okay? But, you know, there are just these things about the process of aging that are a warning to us, a testimony that there is a judgment and it's coming. And so, after all those warnings, the people in Noah's day, just except for that handful, they didn't listen. Folks, there are people around us, and they have all kinds of warnings. And there's a day coming that for them will start just like any other day. The sun will come up. They'll think, you know, they'll have their anticipation of whatever lies in store before them. But at some point before that day is over, they will be standing face to face with God. It may be that Christ returns and they meet God face to face in that sense. It may be that they pass on into eternity. But the fact is, there is coming a day when we will stand before the judge of all the earth. And he will do right. And he will judge righteously. And those who have been secure in the ark of Christ will be delivered from that judgment. And those who haven't will suffer the fullness of that judgment. It'll be a historical thing. It's a universal thing. All will stand before that judgment one way or the other. And it's something that will come suddenly, but not without warning. And so to be ready for that day, folks, we need to take the means of escape that God has provided. The story of the flood shows us that before he brings judgment, God always graciously provides a means of escape from his judgment. Now, Noah didn't think up the ark himself. Clearly, the ark was God's initiative. He revealed it to Noah. He designed it. He gave Noah instructions about what he ought to do. No human plan could have saved Noah or anyone else. They could have climbed to the top of the highest mountains and they'd have been flooded out by better than 20 feet of water. There was no way to escape. They could have fled to the next area and they would have been flooded there. Whatever plan they might have come up with, it would have been insufficient. But God gives them a plan by his initiative. And God's grace is seen. And that he didn't close the door until the last possible moment. The people watched Noah working for all those years. They watched the animals streaming in from all parts of the globe. They watched Noah and his family go into the ark. The door was still open if they'd have wanted to come aboard, but nobody did. And then they watched as God shut the door, as verse 16 says. And then the rain started, and it was too late. Even though the door was open until the last possible moment, there's a sense in which those outside the ark, I think many of them, had kind of sealed their own doom years before the flood. You know, there aren't a whole lot of deathbed conversions. It seems that people kind of reach a point where they fix their mind in unbelief so that they can continue in their own sinful ways. You know, people just deliberately ignore the warnings of God. Now, you know, maybe people will think, well, you know, I'll have a chance right at the bitter end. And there is the fact that we have the account of the thief on the cross. So that's our biblical record of a deathbed conversion. I think it was one of the Puritans who observed this. He said, "We have one account of a deathbed repentance in order that no man need despair. But we have only one in order that no man may presume. And you know, people want to tell themselves that they've got more time, but the judgment of God comes suddenly. It doesn't come without warning, but it becomes suddenly, in the hour in which they think not. And there's a sense in which God's grace reaches a point where folks walk away from the opportunity and it passes. We can't just keep going on and on in sin, ignoring God's gracious warnings without consequence. So, you know, the message is always that today, whatever day it is, today is the day of salvation. No one ought to presume upon that even one more day. And so we need to take God's means of escape. There was only one means in the account of the flood. It was not a particularly fancy or inviting means. Okay, a great big box daubed with pitch and filled with smelly animals. Okay, so, you know, I mean, it wasn't something that was necessarily attractive. You know, a luxury liner maybe would have attracted a few more. Maybe they needed a better advertising campaign. But the fact is, here was God's plan. You take it or you leave it. And there was only one door. And everyone who entered came by that same means. And of course, we talked about last time, that picture there of Christ, who is the door. He is the one and only means. And the fact is, He is lovely and He is attractive, but people don't see it that way. They say, you know what? God's a little bit too narrow. They say Noah's a little bit too harsh. He's a little bit too uncompromising in his beliefs. What they need is some tolerance. And as they thought that, they stood there and the rains began. You know, it wasn't enough to know about the ark. There were a lot of people who saw the ark, who'd heard about it. They'd heard the story. Maybe they'd even talked to Noah about it firsthand. But they knew what was going on there. They knew about it, but they never got in it. And the rains began, and they perished. It's not enough to admire the ark. Maybe some of them stood back and said, man, that's a pretty amazing project. I mean, that guy has been working at this a long time, diligently, you know, and it's nicely symmetric, and I mean, it's a commendable thing. But they never went in, and the rains began, and they perished. It wasn't enough to intend to get on board the ark someday. Maybe some of them said, well, maybe I'll do that someday. You know, they saw the animals, and they said, maybe I'll do that tomorrow. But the door was closed, and the rains began, and they never went in. Some may have said, I'll get on board when my spouse decides to come. After all, God said two by two. And their spouse didn't come. And they didn't go in. And the door closed. And the rains began. And they perished. The number of excuses are limited only by our finite imaginations. But the fact is, there's one way. God gives warnings. God makes His provisions. He graciously says, here is the way of salvation. And people may know about it, they may admire it, they may have good intentions, but the fact is, you have to go through the door. And let me just say, maybe there's someone here tonight. I mean, this is our Sunday night crowd of those who are faithful and determined enough to be here, rain, sleet, snow, just like the postal service, right, John? Okay? And they're out here regardless. You know? But maybe even amongst a group like this, there's someone and you know about these things. And you've given it some thought, and you kind of admire it and respect it, and you have never walked through the door of Christ. You've never just said, God, I'm a wicked, vile sinner, and I can do nothing to save myself. But Christ died for me. Maybe you've never come to that point. What a sad thing to sit in a church and hear the gospel preached, and to be attentive to it, and to have some sense of value to it, and yet never to truly believe. If that describes you tonight, let me encourage you, don't put it off. God's judgment comes suddenly, but not without warning. We have all heard the warnings. And we don't know the hour in which the Lord will take us or the hour in which He will return. And so the time of salvation is now. Now my question, folks, is are you in the ark? Are you in Christ? Have you trusted in Him? And if you haven't, don't worry about what anybody's going to say or think or wonder about. You know, when invitation time comes here in a few minutes, you just need to walk down the center and say, have someone show me from the Bible how I can be saved. I'd like someone to pray with me. And let's deal with that right now. Far better to feel a little awkward because you're wondering maybe what people would think than to stand before the Lord one day as He says, depart from me, for I never knew you. The day of salvation is now. And for those of us who are secure in Christ, There's that sense in which we're like Noah. We're like Noah's sons. We've accepted what God has said. But you know, we have a responsibility to live our lives in a way as Noah did. And the results notwithstanding, it was a wicked day, but he lived his life such that it would be a testimony before others of a man who walked with God, of a man who was blameless in his generations. And he was a preacher of righteousness. He was a man who was not afraid, and he was unashamed in terms of being willing to tell people why he was doing what he was doing. He couldn't hide it. And the fact is, folks, if we are believers in Christ, we ought not be trying to hide it. You know, we ought to let it be seen by all. My colors ought to be evident to those around me that I am a Christian, I'm a believer in Christ, I have eternal life, and oh, would I dearly love to see you come to that same place. Not because I know better, not because I'm something special. I have simply, as a sinner, received the grace of God. And I have the privilege then of sharing with other sinners that God has that same grace available to them that they might be saved. So folks, let's let this stir our hearts. Let's be confronted by that reality. The Lord says, surely I come quickly. You know, it'll surprise us. As much as we've heard the warnings, it'll surprise us. It may be that one of us won't make it home to pillow our head tonight. We don't know that. Because God's day of judgment comes suddenly, but not without warning. So for we who know Him, we ought to be partaking in the sharing of that warning. And for someone who perhaps doesn't know Him, today's the day to enter into the ark. Let's stand to our feet.